I'm going to be reading in 1 Peter in chapter 3. You'll remember that we started 1 Peter when we started doing these live stream services. I thought 1 Peter might have a message of encouragement for us as a church, and we're about halfway through that series. When I started it, I thought I was going to have to hustle to get it done before we were back to regular services. I'm not sure that's the case anymore. I think we'll make it. I'm starting in verse 13, and I'm stopping after verse 18. I am well aware that by stopping after verse 18, I'm stopping right in the middle of a sentence. And the reason I'm stopping there is because I literally have no idea what the next verses after that mean. And so this is going to buy me a little time to think about those verses. If I don't figure it out between now and next week will be the shortest sermon in history. I'll simply stand up and say, I don't know what this means. Figure it out yourself. If you do know what it means, please email me with the answer so that I can figure it out. But I think I have a sense of what verses 13 to 18 mean, so we're focusing on that. It says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help in understanding it. Holy Father, thank you for these precious words. Thank you for the gift of your word. And I pray now as we spend some time meditating on it, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, help us to understand what these words mean, and that you would give us the gift of application. Help us to apply these truths to our hearts and to our lives in a meaningful and impactful way. In Christ's name, amen. I think that sometimes when we think about ancient Rome, we think of a culture that was like completely out of control, and that it was just moral chaos, and that Christians were being rounded up all the time and burned or fed to the lions or whatever. And that's actually not entirely historically accurate, if that's what you picture. It is true that some of the moral standards of the day in Rome we would find appalling today, for sure. But it's also true that the Roman Empire was a well-run society, and that the Roman government had a vested interest in promoting order and good citizenship. So you can read the letters of governors at the time, some of which have been preserved, and most of the governors, the Roman governors at the time, were genuinely interested in promoting a healthy and functioning society. And it is true that some of the leaders adopted policies of actively persecuting Christians. Some of them did. Infamous men like Nero or Diocletian definitely did. But most of the leaders back then did not do that. It's interesting, if you read a series of letters written by a young government official, he has the name of Pliny the Younger. You can read his letters. And he's in these letters, he's writing to a senior government official and asking for advice on how to govern. And he basically, when you read it, he writes this. He says, I'm not sure what to do with these Christians. I need a little help here. I need a little guidance. I don't know what to do with them. They seem like decent people. They're not really causing any harm, but they won't burn incense to Caesar. They won't worship the way that we worship, and that's not good for our civic morale. We can't have that. And so that, if they continue to refuse to obey the rules to burn incense to Caesar, that might result in a rebellion or an insurrection. So I'm just not sure how to handle them. They seem okay. I don't really want to persecute them, but they're not fully abiding by the law. So for the most part, government leaders in Rome, that was typical. They wanted to promote civil peace and harmony. They really did. The ones who proactively rounded up and persecuted Christians, they were the exception. That was not the rule in ancient Rome. I say that because it gives some historical context to these words from Peter. Peter exhorts his listeners to do good. He says, do good, act righteously, be good citizens. And he says, if you do that, if you act good, if you do the right thing all the time, then more than likely, no one's going to bother you. You'll be okay. But then he immediately follows that with, okay, but even if you are persecuted for doing the right thing, still do what's right, okay? And you'll be blessed for suffering for righteousness' sake. So in other words, he's saying in all circumstances, no matter what the consequences, no matter what's going to happen to you, do what's right, live righteously. More than likely, that'll result in a quiet and productive life, and no one's going to harm you or bother you if you do that. However, you might find yourself in a situation where there will be someone in power who does want to harm you for being righteous. In that case, still be righteous and don't be afraid of the consequences. And if it turns out that you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, then rest assured that God is watching and you will be blessed. So the nice thing about these instructions is that they're so clear, right? There's no gray here. There's no decision to be made. We are supposed to do what's right no matter what in all circumstances, and we can't control the outcome. We can't control the consequences, so we don't need to worry about that. That's out of our hands. Our job is just to do what's right. And if we follow that rule, we don't have to worry about anything. It reminds me of the words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, those who are afraid of men have no fear of God. And those who are afraid of God have no fear of men. Right? And I think when I think of that, I think of an example like a man like Corrie ten Boom's father, who I'm sure we all know that story, right? When he realized that the Nazis were systematically gathering up Jews and killing Jews, he knew right away, he knew what the right thing, the righteous thing, the godly thing to do, it was to help any Jews that he could, right? To stand for justice, to protect the oppressed. He knew that that was right. And for him, that meant hiding Jews in his home. Now, there were potentially huge consequences for him and for his family by choosing to do the right thing. But as a man of faithful obedience to God, there was no decision to be made there. He didn't need to make a pro-con list and figure out the potential consequences of helping the Jews versus the possibility of doing nothing and preserving his family. He didn't have to do that. He knew what the right thing to do was, and he did it, and he left the consequences to God. And in his case, he was persecuted for righteousness' sake, and he paid a huge price, him and his family. But he left that in the Lord's hands, and he did the right thing. And he was blessed of the Lord for suffering for righteousness' sake. And I think it would, today, in retrospect, it would be impossible to put a number on how many other people were blessed through his act of faithfulness. How many lives were saved? How many people came to faith in Christ through his faithful obedience to do the right thing? So Peter's point here, plain and simple, is that as Christians, you and I are called to do the right thing regardless of the consequences. We don't even need to think about the consequences. More often than not, Peter says, that will result in a quiet, peaceful, productive life. It'll go well for us. But even if it results in persecution, Christians should be known as the people who act righteously in all circumstances. And the Lord will bless us for our faithfulness. Peter says, do the right thing all the time, and don't be afraid of anyone who might have the power to do you harm, but rather, in your hearts, honor Christ as holy. And the verb there, honor as holy, is one word. That verb is the same exact verb that the Lord Jesus taught us to use in the very first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Remember, he said, when you pray, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's the same verb. Father, may your name be honored as holy. Same word. That's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. That's the agenda for the Christian life, right? Lord, my first desire is that your name would be honored. The first words to come out of my mouth when I address you in prayer is that your name would be hallowed, would be honored in this world that you've created. I mean, that's why our new vision statement here at Ebenezer begins with that, right? When we talk about what we're all about as a church, the first thing we say is glorifying God. Glorifying God and loving all people. That's the heart cry of every faithful Christian, right? And Peter's using that terminology here to say to Christians, look, regardless of what's going on in the rest of the world, you let Christ be hallowed in your heart. Let your heart be a place where Christ is honored as holy. Regardless of how the rest of the world thinks of Christ, let your heart be an outpost of the kingdom of heaven, a place where Christ is honored as holy. And when that's the state of your heart, you will act righteously, regardless of the consequences. And you won't be afraid of anyone who might have power to harm you, because you will ultimately know that you belong to God. And even if you're killed for doing the right thing, they can't touch your soul. It's been bought and paid for, and it belongs to Jesus, and he will take care of it. So Peter follows that instruction about honoring Christ as holy in our heart and doing the right thing all the time. He follows that with these well-known words. He says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Right? What he's saying is that this is a fundamentally hopeful way to live. To be able to choose what's right regardless of the consequences and to not be frightened by people who might have the power to harm you, that is the result of having a deep and abiding hope that transcends this world. And when we live like that, we will stand out and people will notice and they'll ask, what's the deal with you? How is it that you're able to choose to do the right thing joyfully, even at great cost to yourself? Why are you not frightened by the people who can hurt you? What's the source of this deep and abiding hope that you seem to have that I seem to lack? Now, this raises two questions that we need to ask ourselves. Peter says, always be ready, always be prepared to give a good reason for the hope that you have when people ask you about it. The first question we need to ask ourselves is, are people actually asking us about it? Are we living in such a way that people want to know where all the hope is coming from? Right? When's the last time someone asked you that question? Right? A friend or a neighbor or whatever, coworker, and they say, hey, I just have to know. I've been watching you now for a while, and I just have to know, where's all your hope coming from? What is the source of your boundless hope that you seem to have in all circumstances? Right? According to this passage, people should be asking us that. We should be living in such a way that provokes that question from people who are observing us. Are they? Are people asking you that? I mean, everyone in the world faces trials and hardships and suffering and disappointment. Everyone. Some face those things more than others. Some have it harder than others, for sure. But we all know what it's like. And the question is, how are we responding to those circumstances? Are we responding to those painful situations in a hope-filled way that honors Christ in our hearts? And by that, I don't mean that pretending everything's okay when it's not. I mean that there is a deep-rooted hope that undergirds all of life's challenges and all of life's disappointments and all of life's heartbreak. There is an undergirding hope at the bottom of it all when we are honoring Christ as holy in our hearts. There is a hope that is bigger than the pain and suffering and disappointments of this life. A perfect recent example of this in our faith family is that the text that Nolene sent out this past week upon the passing away of her son Wyatt. I mean, that is an awful and painful situation. I mean, I can't imagine what that would feel like. I've never been through that. And it's right and appropriate and even good for them to be grieving and mourning. That's the appropriate response. And yet, these are the words that she sent out in her text that day. She wrote, "Wyatt peacefully passed away in Tim's arms. He is in heaven now, safe in the arms of Jesus." Right? Those are words of hope, right? That is a hopeful text. Those are words of hope in the midst of pain, not denying the pain, but saying there's a hope that's bigger than the pain that we feel. Those are the kinds of words that might cause someone to ask, "Hey, what's the reason for your hope? Could you explain that to me? I don't see where you're getting this hope, given what a difficult situation you're in." So that's the first question that we need to ask ourselves. Are we living in such a way that it causes people to ask us, "Where's all the hope coming from?" And of course, the next question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we have an answer to that question? What is the reason for our hope? If someone were to ask you that, "Hey, how is it possible that you have hope in all of these circumstances? What's the reason for your hope?" What would you say? Do you have an answer? Are you ready? It says always be ready. Always be prepared to have an answer, to give an answer when people ask you about the hope in you. Well, what's your answer? What would you say? Those of us, I think, who are more academically or intellectually inclined would be tempted to find that answer in books or in intellectual arguments or explanations, right? And there's a place for that. I'm not knocking that. But let's remember that the vast majority of the people that Peter's writing to would have been illiterate and would not have been able to go read a book defending the truth claims of the Christian faith, even if such a book existed back then, which it didn't. So Peter tells them, this basically illiterate bunch of churchgoers, tells them, be ready to give a reason for the invincible hope that defines you in all situations. Be ready to explain that, because people are going to want to know where that comes from. And he's not telling them, "So why don't you go study up so that you can list 5 reasons for the truth of the resurrection? Or why don't you go study up so that you can just like hammer off 8 reasons for that will prove that the scriptures are the infallible word of God." He's not telling them to go do that. He's telling them to speak out of their own experience, right? As real people who have a real relationship with a real God and a real Savior whom they know and trust and obey. If you ask me, what are the reasons that you love your wife? I'm not going to dash off to the library and do a little research so I can make an argument and give you 5 reasons for the lovableness of my wife, right? I'm going to tell you about my personal experience of being married to the greatest woman in the whole world, right? How could I not love her? Are you crazy? Right? I'm not going to do research. I'm going to talk about my experience. And in the same way, you and I should be able to speak from personal experience about the reason for the hope within us. We should be able to speak about the very real liberation from the burden of sin that was lifted from us when we received the complete forgiveness of our sins through the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we should be able to point to evidence of a changed life through the power of the Holy Spirit. We should be able to point to the work of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as evidence that a real thing happened when we came to faith in Christ. Perhaps we would speak of the peace that we feel, the peace that surpasses understanding that we experience when we rest in the promises of God. Perhaps we'd talk about the joy that we feel from being members of God's covenant faith family and what a blessing that is. Maybe we'd talk about the hope of eternal life that we have in our hearts and that we know because the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's Romans 8. We could talk about that if you've experienced that. Or maybe you could just tell him about your Savior and say, you know what, Jesus was telling the truth when he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You can tell them, you know what, I've heard that voice. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I've heard his voice, and I've followed him. And I know the truth, and the truth has set me free, and I've experienced the joy and the hope that comes with having eternal life and being a follower of Christ. My point is not to tell you what you should say to someone when they ask you about the hope within you. You'll have your own answer, and your answer will be different than my answer, but all of us should have an answer. So Peter says, be ready with an answer, with an explanation for this indestructible hope that you have in all circumstances. And I know a lot of Christians who are uncomfortable with the idea of telling other human beings about Jesus. And I know that some of those Christians are listening to my words right now. And those Christians will say things like, my faith is personal, and I don't like talking about it. And I totally understand that. I'm wired that way as well. But I'm not entirely sure that that makes sense, right? Let me frame it this way. Do you love being a Christian? I mean, do you just love it? Is it a source of constant joy in your life? Is it a source of constant blessing, knowing that you have been reconciled to God, that you have the hope of eternal life in your heart, that you are part of a faith family where you can experience unity and fellowship with other Christians? If that's true, if you love that, if that's a blessing in your life, don't you want to share that with others? Don't you want them to be blessed? Don't you want them to get in on that? I mean, sometimes Christians act like telling another person about Jesus is like giving them a curse. Or like giving them a huge boulder that they have to carry around now, right? If that's what Christianity feels like to you, then why are you a Christian? Well, I don't understand. It should be a blessing. It should be a joy. If your experience of Christianity is that it feels like a curse or a huge boulder that you have to carry around, then something's gone wrong. That's not how it's supposed to feel. And if your faith is a source of joy and blessing, as it should be, Don't you want to pass that on to others? Don't you want them to be blessed? Don't you want to share the good news? You remember that I always think of the story of it's in 2 Kings in chapter 7. And if you know your Bible, you know this story. It's what has happened. It's a bad moment in the history of Israel. The Syrians, the big bad superpower of the day, had come in and sieged the town of Samaria and taken it over and set up camp there. And then throughout Israel, everything was awful and there was famine and then people were starving. And then these four guys that have leprosy, right? So basically they have nothing to lose. That's the point. They have leprosy. They got nothing to lose. They're going to die anyway. They're starving. Everyone's starving. And on top of that, they have leprosy. And so they say to themselves, look, we're dying here. We have an untreatable disease and we're starving. What worse could happen to us? We might as well just go check out the Syrian encampment and see what they're up to, see if we can get anything off of them, because what does it matter? We're going to die anyways. And so they go to the Syrian encampment in Samaria, and what they discover is that the Lord has caused the Syrian army to hear chariots that weren't even there and to flee, just take off, and they just, in a panic, they take off and they leave everything behind, all their horses, all their tents, all their food, everything. And so the lepers walk into town, and it's like a ghost town there, and all the stuff is left behind, and so they eat all they can, they drink, they have a feast, then they gather up silver and gold and clothing, and we're told they take it outside of the camp, and they bury it so they can have a stash of it for later. And then one of them says, hey, wait a minute. What are we doing here? What we're doing is not right. This is a direct quote from the passage. This is a day of good news. Come, let's go and tell everyone. Right? So they go and they spread the word, and everyone is blessed, and everyone gets to eat, and nobody has to starve anymore. It's a day of good news for everyone. Now that should be our attitude when it comes to sharing the good news about Jesus, right? We're just a bunch of hungry lepers, all of us, who by God's grace have been led to a free feast, an unending feast, and untold riches and treasure. This is a day of good news. And we should probably go out and tell people about that so that anyone who wants to can come and be blessed. And we don't need to be obnoxious about it. We don't need to cram it down people's throats. In fact, Peter explicitly says that when we do this, we should do it with gentleness and respect. Those are his two words. Be ready with a reason when anyone asks you about the hope. And when you do that, when you give your reason, do it with gentleness and respect. Right? Some of our more zealous brethren have missed those two words at the end of that sentence, and they don't do it with gentleness and respect. But there is a way to. There is a way to convey the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that honors and respects the person you're speaking to. I mean, we just have to let them know about it. Right? They just say, hey, you know what? There's abundant food and abundant treasure and an abundant blessing, and it's over there in that city. And you can have all you want, you just head over there. And if they don't want to go, okay. But at least we told them about it. All right, let's summarize where we've been this morning, and then we can wrap it up. First, we were told by the Lord through the Apostle Peter that as Christians, we ought to act righteously all the time, regardless of any negative consequences that we might face for our right actions. And we ought not to fear those who might be able to make it difficult for us, but rather, instead of fearing other people, we ought to fear the Lord. In our hearts, we ought to regard Christ as holy. And then we ought to let that hallowing of Christ's name in our hearts, let that dictate our actions. Then, when people see us living that way, honoring Christ and living without fear and doing the right thing, they will naturally be curious. And they will ask us, what is the source of that indestructible, relentless hope that you always seem to have? And we should be prepared, should be ready to give a reason for this indestructible confidence and hope. And we should be able to do that with gentleness and respect. Then Peter circles back around and he says, look, if that results in you being slandered or reviled, don't worry about it, because it's better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. So do good, and if you suffer for it, so be it. Know that God will bless you. Okay, then we come to our very final verse of this passage. And Peter does in this last verse what he always does throughout the whole letter. After he exhorts us to make sacrifices for the sake of Christ, he reminds us of the incredible sacrifice that Christ has made for us. Verse 18 says, for, right, or because. Do this, live like this, live with hope, live without fear, live ready to give a reason for your hope, because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Over and over again, Peter does this in this letter. He calls us to a radical life of discipleship. He calls us to make sacrifices for the name of Christ, but then right away he reminds us, oh, and by the way, don't forget that no sacrifice that you ever make for the name of Christ will ever compare with the sacrifice that he's made for you. That's the pattern throughout the letter. See, because Peter himself does not have the right to exhort people to live a life of radical discipleship to Christ, Peter's just a flawed, failed human being just like the rest of us. And I don't have the right to exhort you to that. Who cares what I think? But Jesus does have that right because he bought us with his blood. And he gave us eternal life. And he made us part of his family. And so he can ask us to do whatever he wants. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It means that where he leads, we follow. right? His sheep hear his voice. He knows them. They follow him. Where he leads, we follow. And when he gives us an instruction or a command, we do it, and we do it joyfully. It means that we do the right thing always, regardless of the consequences. It means that we honor Christ in our heart as holy. No matter what the world thinks of Christ, in our hearts, he is honored as holy. And it means that our lives, our words and our actions and our thoughts exhibit this indestructible hope that cannot be crushed and that cannot be taken away from us regardless of painful circumstances. And it means that we are ready to give a reason when people ask us about that hope. It means that we've been put to death in the flesh and we've been made alive in the Spirit. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, I'm thankful in this moment that you are a God who makes big demands of his people. You don't just save us and then just leave us to do as we please or as we choose. But you call us to a life of obedience. You call us to a life of righteousness. Call us to a life of following our Savior, hearing his voice, and following where he leads. I pray for every one of us that we would find deep joy and hope in following where you lead. And I pray, Lord, that when people see how our lives are different, and I pray that they would see that, and when they ask us about where that comes from, I pray that we'd be ready with an answer. I know that that can be a fearful thing. I feel that. But I pray that we would have words to speak about a real relationship, about the real difference that Christ has made in our lives. I pray you'd give us opportunities to share that good news even in the days to come, between now and next week's Sunday. And I pray that you would be honored and glorified in our hearts and in this world that you've created. In Christ's name, amen. All right, I invite the worship team to come up again. If you're able, I invite you to stand if you like. If you prefer to stay seated, that's fine too.